Good morning, everyone, and a special good morning to my family, who my wife sneakily invited today. Thanks for coming, guys. It's great. And Beck, thanks for that long reading. I know it was long, but we needed to hear the whole story. And it's a great story, isn't it? About a woman whose encounter with Jesus not only transformed her own life, but the lives of her entire community as well. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, of course, but before we dig into it a little bit, just let me ask you, and I do expect an answer if anyone knows it, what do you think of, what immediately comes to mind if you hear the term rules of engagement? Now, what comes to mind? Anyone tell me? The military. That's right. The military have regulations that govern their behaviour when they engage an enemy force, but they're not the only ones. The police have rules of engagement that they need to follow when they're dealing with the public. Many sports have rules of engagement. That is, they lay out pretty clearly what you can and what you can't do on the field of play, and punishments are meted out to those participants who fail to comply with those rules. But if you think about it, all of us are in fact governed to some degree or another by rules of engagement that dictate how we behave at work, how we behave at school or uni, how we behave at home even, and even how we behave at church. But in addition to those generally accepted rules, which in most cases are legally enforceable, depending on where we live or where we were brought up, there are lots of other cultural and society pressures that add mostly unwritten layers to these rules. And then on top of all that, we as Christians, we also try to embrace the commands of Jesus, especially as they appear in the Sermon on the Mount. And as a result, I can think of lots of things that we do that the world around us doesn't do, and lots more things that the world does that in honour of our God we can't or won't do. So it's complicated, isn't it? But in spite of the moral dilemmas that some of these rules produce, we somehow manage to hold it all together, and we even teach our children these rules. So we grow up with them, we develop them, and we somehow bring them all together in the way we live. There's nothing new about this. This has been going on forever. And the Jews in Jesus' day, they also had their well-defined rules of engagement, some of which, had he allowed it, would have impacted negatively on the way that he ministered to people. Some, in fact, were so entrenched in the collective consciousness of the people that they were almost a law unto themselves. Now, one of these, of course, was the lowly status, if you could call it that, of women, which, to be fair to the Jews, was a cultural and societal reality pretty much everywhere. In fact, even today, millions of women live under the same conditions that existed back in Jesus' day. They weren't permitted, for example, to support themselves. So they were entirely dependent on their fathers until they were of an age, usually in their early teens, when they could be married off. And after that, of course, they were dependent on their husbands, some of whom unfortunately treated them badly and could, if they so desired, divorce them virtually on a whim, something that no woman, regardless of their circumstances, could do. If that happened, however, they'd have to find another husband or end up back with their families again, and the same situation applied if their husband died. Now, we don't know what happened to these five husbands of this Samaritan woman. Some may have divorced her, some may have died. And we don't know what she had to do to survive in this environment. Women could, thankfully, in those days, engage with other women in the places where they lived, but they couldn't so much as talk to another man unless he was a member of the family. They could even be divorced for doing that. They were, in other words, a little better off than slaves, but not by much. And then, of course, there were the Samaritans, who, if possible, had an even lower status than women, especially when it came to the Jews, who'd never been able to come to terms with what created them as a people in the first place. And briefly, for those of you who don't know what happened, the kingdom of Israel was divided after Solomon's death between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Now, Judah, to their credit, managed to hold on to their sovereignty for some time. But Israel behaved so badly that God handed them over to the Assyrians, who, in keeping with their usual resettlement policy, deported most of them back to Assyria and replaced them with peoples from other conquered lands. These peoples, whilst they did, because they were forced to, worship what 2 Kings 17:24 refers to as the God of the land, they also continued to worship their own gods as well. They also intermarried with the Jews who'd been left behind, mainly because there was no one else to marry. And as a result, ended up creating a religious and racial mix that most pure Jews saw as an absolute abomination. The relationship between them, in fact, deteriorated over time to the point where the Samaritans, as they became known, ended up devising their own system of worship, which was loosely based on the five books of Moses. They disregarded everything else in the Old Testament. They even built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which they regarded as the place God had ordained for worship, and which the Maccabees, incidentally, later destroyed. So it's not hard to see why the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. It's also not hard to see, given all of this, that the unnamed woman in this story, given that she was both a woman and a Samaritan, had virtually no standing in Jewish society at all. And to make it worse, given that she seems to have had to collect her supply of water in the noonday heat rather than as other women did in the early morning or the early evening, she even found herself as an outcast among her own already outcast people. In all probability, the other women in the village either couldn't or wouldn't interact with her because of her history and or her present living circumstances. So it's hard to imagine that someone like this could, under any circumstance that I can think of at least, end up having a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Yeah, I mean, just think about it. In fact, if it was ever going to happen, Jesus himself would have to initiate it. And given how his ministry had started in chapters 1 to 3, that didn't look like happening anytime soon. By the time we get to chapter 4, however, and this is where we started our reading, Jesus' fame and his influence had progressed to such a point that the Pharisees were becoming agitated, especially after he'd tossed the money changers out of the temple. And since Jesus knew that the time for his inevitable confrontation with them and the rest of the religious elite of the day had not yet come, he decided that he would take his disciples and head north to the Jewish province of Galilee. Now, verse 4 tells us, and you probably might remember this if you read it, that he had to, or he needed, to go through Samaria to get there. But that wasn't quite true geographically, because most Jews who wanted to travel between Judah in the south and Galilee in the north, they usually, in order to avoid any contact with the hated Samaritans, they travelled east of the Jordan and then followed the river north to Galilee, thus obviating the need to go through Samaria, which lay between them, even though doing so would have shortened the journey considerably. Now, I don't think that was a factor here, however, because since he later stayed a couple of days in the Samaritan village, Jesus doesn't seem to be in any hurry to get to Galilee, and that means that his need to take that route must have been motivated by something else altogether. And we know, of course, that Jesus generally complied with the law as it existed in his day, which is why he encouraged his followers to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Apart from that, however, Jesus seems to have had only one rule of engagement, which he explains, if you turn the page, to chapter 5 and verse 19, as follows. He says, "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself, that is, on his own initiative, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, therefore, the Son also does." Now, that, therefore, was his rule of engagement and the only one that he actually lived by. In this case, therefore, he almost certainly decided to take the shortcut through Samaria, not so much for convenience, but because his Father had directed him to do so for the sole purpose of meeting with our unnamed Samaritan woman. He must, of course, have also told him when and where this meeting would take place. So although exhausted by a long 30k walk, he made it to Jacob's Well on time. And having sent his disciples into a nearby town to get some food, probably because their rules of engagement wouldn't have allowed them to easily accept her, he didn't want them to scare her off. So he settled down to wait. He didn't have long to wait, but when she arrived, she was probably marginally concerned, I think. A, because she wasn't used to anyone else being there at the time, especially that time of day, and B, because the person who was there was a man she didn't know, and because of his appearance and dress, was clearly a Jew. So her first instinct, therefore, was probably to hot-foot it back the way she had come. But she didn't do that. In fact, her need for the water and Jesus' non-threatening demeanour probably encouraged her to at least get what she came for before beating a hasty retreat. Mind you, it was a pretty brave decision, because even if Jesus didn't appear to pose any immediate threat, he was sitting either on or near the side of the well, which was only 2 metres wide. And it was surely going to take a bit of time to draw water from a well that was at least 45 metres deep. 45 metres, it's a long way down. So as she started the process, therefore, you can imagine her curiosity, probably mixed with a mild sense of unease, growing until finally, as she eases the now full water jar over the edge of the well, Jesus shocks her by suddenly asking for a drink of water. Hardly earth-shattering, is it? But the woman may never have even spoken to a Jew before, if you think about it. And since she would have been more aware than most of the rules of engagement that existed between a female Samaritan and a male Jew, she's momentarily stunned. So much so that she neither complies with or refuses his request. So Jesus has no drink of water. She soon pulls herself together, however, probably because Jesus was the one who initiated it, and engages him in a conversation that in the end she shapes as much as he does. Their conversation, in fact, as far as we know, was the longest Jesus had with any woman. And it's made up of a series of dizzying exchanges during which she manages to follow his logic, even if she doesn't understand some of it, and even counters it with some of her own. Her determination, though, to have her surprisingly intelligent and spiritually aware questions answered, in fact, draws Jesus out in a way that few others ever did, so that he reveals, for example, that he himself was the source of all life, as represented by the living water, that the Father's desire was for all true worshippers to worship him in spirit and in truth, and above all, that he himself was the Messiah that both the Jews and the Samaritans had been waiting for. Now, I don't think any of that would have happened if the woman had either mutely obeyed or bluntly refused Jesus' request. And as a result, she finds herself now standing before someone who really knows her, warts and all. His simple request that she fetch her husband does slow her down momentarily, because while she doesn't want to lie, she doesn't really want to tell the truth either. But even then, when faced with the truth, she doesn't try to defend herself, even though she could have done so, but she simply embraces it and allows the truth to set her free. I've got no doubt, in fact, that Jesus told her a lot of other things about herself as well, which is why she could later say that he told her everything that she had ever done. What is important here, however, was that she allowed her encounter with Jesus to transform her life. And we know that that transformation has taken place because of something she does, or, to be more accurate, doesn't do when she leaves. Can you tell me what that was? Anyone? What did she do, or rather, what didn't she do when she left? Pardon? She left her water jug behind, because her water jar symbolised her past life, just as the disciples left their nets behind because their nets symbolised their past life. And Jesus, I can imagine, is thrilled. In fact, if the truth be known, his encounter with this woman not only changed her, but in some small way, I think it changed him as well. I mean, if you think about it, he starts at the beginning of this conversation. He's tired, he's thirsty, he's probably hungry, but by the end of it, he is so energised, he's not even aware of any of those needs. In fact, the Samaritan woman's openness to the truth probably helped him recognise the broader scope of his mission. And that, at this relatively early stage in his ministry, I think, was a revelation to him. As for the woman, her encounter with Jesus changes everything. She doesn't, for example, any longer see herself as the unworthy outcast that everyone else did. And because old things have truly passed away for her and everything was now new, she, as a newborn child of God, fearlessly takes responsibility for her own people, most of whom had previously rejected her, and tells them about her encounter with Jesus, encourages them to see and hear him for themselves. And as a result, we're told many of the Samaritans believed, some purely on the basis of her own personal testimony, and many others because they took up the challenge to see and hear him for themselves. It really is a great story, isn't it? But it probably wouldn't have happened if Jesus hadn't been prepared to ignore the generally accepted rules of engagement of his day, to reach out to someone who in every sense of the word was marginalised. The disciples, as we know, were unable to do that. And even though they probably spent those 2 days in Sychar with Jesus as he ministered to the Samaritans, it really wasn't until much later, when Peter was finally persuaded to visit Cornelius, that the penny, I think, finally dropped. And this, I think, is something that we too need to think about, because it's highly likely, especially if, like me, you've been a Christian for a long time, there's a lot of us who might have developed unconsciously rules of engagement that might be preventing us, or preventing God rather, from using us to reach out on his behalf to the most marginalised members of our society. And if that is so, we may, for Jesus' sake, need to make some kind of adjustment. It's certainly worth thinking and praying about, isn't it? So let's pray. We want to thank you this morning, Heavenly Father, for the greatness of your love for us, and especially for your willingness to reach out and with that love in the person of Jesus. And we thank you for this story about the Samaritan woman and the lessons it contains. And we ask that you will convict us where necessary, if we have rules of engagement that may be preventing us from sharing your love with the world around us. Give us hearts, I pray, that reflect your compassion for the lost, and may the testimony that we are now about to hear remind us afresh about our own experiences with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed hearing what Wes and Ernie and Liam have shared with us over the last 3 weeks, and partly because it's made me realise that the biblical stories we're studying may not be quite so unique after all, because everybody's story is unique. I do think, however, that it would be a really good idea to get a woman's perspective on all this as well. So I've asked my wife Lillian if she could come up here and share something of her experiences with Jesus.
Hello, yes, I'm on. Good morning, everybody. I'm so privileged and honored to share my testimony with you. Now, first of all, by the way, I was born in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. You know where is Malaysia? Just next to Singapore. Now, I was born as a premature baby, the second in the family. And my mom always said that I'm a miracle baby. They say, when you're born, you're just as big as a palm of my hand, my mom said. So I was very loved and pampered and cared for by my whole family, my parents, my brother, my aunties, uncles. And they always fit me very well. They fed me, I'm a drumstick girl. You know drumstick girl, the leg when you saw the chicken? I have all the best meat on chicken. So I grew up so tall. Among of a family of eight, I'm the tallest and I'm biggest. Am I big? I don't know. But it's good to be in Australia, because in Kuala Lumpur, I'm kind of a tallest, the highest, biggest. And stand on bus, I saw everybody's head. But I came here, I thought I'm the tallest, biggest, but I'm not, thank God for that. But I'm glad to be here. But what happened is that I was pampered, I was loved. They always call me smiley, because I'm always happy, bubbly. Everybody wanted to cuddle me, you know, I'm chubby, you know. So I grew up in a very loving and caring environment. So I don't know what is worried. I don't know what is mean anxiety or worry about anything, because everything been provided for me. Oh, it's okay. So what happened when I grew up, went to school, graduated, and working, fast forward, I got married. My late husband also loved me, pampered me, and I don't know what is money, because I never spent a cent. He provided everything for me. So he said, I'll take care of everything. I don't know how to cook, how to go grocery shopping, I don't know how to pay the bill. Money to me is nothing. You get what I mean? I don't worry about it. I don't worry about anything in my life. So I was very happy. My husband loved me. My family loved me. My children loved me. Everybody loved me. I kind of like, okay, I can just be contented, be loved, and be pampered, right? No. When in 1986, I was that day, my family, my parents' family, and my own family, suddenly there's a fear come into our hearts. My family, my mom's and my dad, suddenly have a lot of unrest in the family, like argument, anxiety, worried. And then that affected me. I say, Mom, what is happening? Oh, I cannot sleep. I'm worried about this, worried about that. I argue with your dad, and I don't know what happened in our lives. And for me, I love my mom so much. There's another story about my mom. Then suddenly, sometimes the spirit of fear can get into you when you don't know how to protect yourself, you know, from the spirit of fear. And it got on to me. What happened? I suddenly, in 1986, now remember, I was pampered, I was loved, I'm bubbling, everything is positive to me, okay? No worries. But in 1986, I was so worried. I fear of the unknown. I fear about the safety of my late husband and my children. I fear about tomorrow or future. What is happening in 1986? And my mom, and I believe it's a divine appointment. During that time, my two sisters, one brother, they studied in the Christian school, yeah? They all came back. My sister came back from Singapore. My another sister came back from Brunei. And my brother came back from uni. And it happened all live in my mom's place. So as a married woman, every weekend, I went back to my mom. Yeah? My mom would cook up a storm for a feast. We love mom's food. Eh? Everybody knows that. So what happened? They were talking about, oh, what is happening here? They were praying for us for 40 years. Imagine, 40 years didn't stop praying for our salvation. At that time, I was not saved, my parents not saved, but only 3 siblings got saved. And they came, oh, we were so worried. And then sometime my mom read a paper and just flew to the paper. Oh, why not we go and listen to this Hong Kong singers, you know, actors, singers. We go for a concert just to relieve the stress. Eh? So I said, okay, everybody went. My mom, my dad, my brother's wife, and myself. So we went. And on that day, 1987, June the 4th, was my born-again experience. The preacher running an evangelist crusade and lay hand on my head and said, you are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are washed by his blood. All your sin gone and you are new creation. And my husband just preached. And I'm a new creation. Instantly, at that instant, like the whole world freeze at that moment. He said, I believe at that moment, I have encountered when I got saved at that instant, that I knew in my heart Jesus Christ is real. And the minute I was praying over the salvation of my salvation, the peace, the fear all gone, and the peace drove in my heart. And I sensed the love of God unfolded me. That was the first encounter. And I felt my whole, like my heart, my spirit like renew. My heart like full of love and compassion for the Lord. So went home, we give glory to God, went home. I was so quiet because I married to a husband with idol worship. You know, as idol worship, goddess of mercy, goddess of whatever, right? Because I never participate in it. I just saw my in-law family to practice, I don't. But deep in my heart, when I was young, I saw my mom, my in-law family, like during New Year, oh, Chinese New Year. Whoever celebrates Chinese New Year, happy Chinese New Year. You know what? Before the Chinese New Year, they clean up their altar, the wooden plaque or whatever, and then they clean up, they throw it on the roadside, and they bought a new one and put on the altar. I'm thinking, I was scratching my head. How can this God save you? They can't even save themselves, isn't it? So what happened? I said, Lord, deep in my heart, in my spirit, I told the Lord, Lord, how I wish one day I can worship God with my heart. That's all. I was thinking, I didn't even pray. So God just catch that and cut all of my thinking, and I got caught in Jesus. Hallelujah. So what happened then? You think become a Christian is a bed of roses. Anybody? Bed of roses, nothing happened. Everybody is prosperous, good. Everything is nice. It's not true. It's not true. After I got saved, I just want to cut short the story because a lot of testimony were cut short. First thing, after I got saved, now I have to glorify the Lord, okay? I'm not saying Christian is always have this strategy, but it's my testimony. So I say my testimony, okay? Please do not mistaken me. When I got saved, 15 months later, no, let's say 6 months later, at that instant, my life was transformed. 6 months later, my husband and my three children got saved, and we were baptized. My husband asked me, look straight in the face. I know you are my wife, but I couldn't recognize you anymore. Who are you? Then I say, and I want you to tell me, do you love Jesus or me? Before I got saved, I told my husband, oh, I love you. You're the only one I love. I cannot live without you. I told my husband every day like that. But after I got saved, 1 week, just 1 week later, and he confronted me. Because he felt my attitude changed, my heart changed, my every of my whole being changed to a new creation. He couldn't recognize me anymore. So what happened? Then I closed my eyes and say, I love you, but I love Jesus more. Wow, he was so angry and stormed up the house, and I don't know where he went. I cried before the Lord. I told the Lord, I said, Lord, your words say, when one got saved, the whole household got saved. And please bring my husband back so that he can know you. And on that night, 12 midnight, my husband came back and said, please forgive me. I want to know your Jesus. The Lord bring him back to me. Fast forward, 15 months later, he died of cancer. Okay? Now, for a woman, don't know how to use money, don't know how to pay the bill, don't know how to cook, don't know how to go to school shopping, what would happen? I was devastated, right? But do you know, on that instant, on the funeral day of the day that he passed, I was praying to the Lord that, Lord, please let me know you are here with me. And the Lord, how gracious, the Lord just sent someone, a Christian, sent me a little posy. You know the flower? Margaret done a beautiful posy. And you know what the scripture there, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things to Christ who give me strength. When that posy came, suddenly I was grieving. Remember, I was grieving. I collapsed when he died. And I woke up to myself. I said, I can do all things to Christ who give me strength. I woke up from my bed and I got to do something. Organize a funeral, everything. And, you know, as a Buddhist family, no, idol worship family, they want to have a Buddhist burial. But my husband is a Christian, was a Christian. So I want a Christian burial. Then you can see the tassel, right? But I stand firm. I told them, if the coffin that is your husband, your wife, your children, you can do whatever you want. But under my will, my husband said that I want a Christian burial. Now, not only that, 1 week after he passed, right, he was in the Lord, in heaven. That was the first experience I encountered with God, right? The second encounter, my in-law family rejected me, abandoned us, me and my three children. They practically abandoned us, rejected us, because they blamed that because I got saved, I cursed my husband to death. And they practically left us. And during that time, my sibling all migrated in this lucky country. So including my parents, I was alone with my three children. Can you imagine the grief, the loss, the rejection and abandonment? But do you know that God is with me? I told the Lord, I looked to heaven, I said, Lord, Father God, you are the father of the fatherless. You are the husband to the widow. And till today, my three children never have any low self-esteem. He's always, because of Father God, take care of them. And I'm always ever so compassionate for the Lord. Everywhere I go, I share the gospel because I experience His love. And then during this time of all these things that happened in my life, and God gave me an unwavering faith. You know, the faith that moved mountains. Imagine when he gave me the scripture, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The Lord been taking me from assignment after assignment to do his work. In the church, I serve in local church, went to overseas for mission, travel around the world to preach the gospel, and now God bring me back here to serve in the community and in this church. That is another story. I just want to give glory to God that he is my everything. During this things of event, I was car accident, nearly died. I was medication in coma. But I always believe, Lord, it's not my time to go. And I'm still here. Why I'm here? When my late husband passed away, I prayed this prayer. I said, Lord, thank you for taking him home. He need not have to suffer the pain of cancer. Why I'm here on earth? Because you haven't finished with me yet. And I give you all the glory. Whatever you sent me, I will be serving you for the rest of my life. Through all this incident, I wrote a song for it. But time is up. I can't share it. Maybe hopefully next time. And I thank God that God bring me here to meet my husband. This is the Lord sent husband, Gordon Taylor. You make my life so wonderful. God bless you. I hope you'll be encouraged. Maybe I have speak some broken English. I don't know. But this is how I share my testimony. This is only a little bit of the testimony. I give glory to God. And I love you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you. Sorry. I really can't add anything more to that, can I? So let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you inject yourself into our lives, the way you provide circumstances that that allow you to bring us to yourself. And I just thank you for Lillian's testimony, Father. I ask that it will jog our memories of our own encounters with you. And in doing so, will bring us closer. And as we go into this new year, just make us even the more determined to follow you and to be your hands and feet in this world. Father, I thank you for everything that you've done and everything that we've heard today. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.